Well, we're in Acts chapter 5. We have seen the apostles receive the Holy Spirit. We've seen the church grow. We've seen the apostles preach boldly. We've seen the apostles being charged by the Sanhedrin and told, don't do that stuff, you know. But they did anyway. And as we close in the last Sunday, in the last part of chapter 4, we were looking at how the people of the church were being a community, that they were sharing the material possessions, they were selling some of the properties that they had to lay at the apostles' feet to where they could better support those that were in need, that was in the body of faith. And that's where we left off last Sunday. Well, we're picking up in chapter 5 today with another way that Satan is trying to attack the new church. He's already attempted to attack the church by using the authorities. Of course, even in the Bible, Old Testament, we're told that supposed to honor those that are over you. And here the apostles have been told by the Sanhedrin, which were a ruling body, to not be preaching. And basically said, we can't do that. Jesus has told us to do that, so that's what we got to do. And do we obey God or obey man? Of course, they have to obey God because it's God's will that they do that. If man's will is in conflict with God's will, you got to go with God's will. Well, Satan wasn't able to be successful in that approach in the church, so now he's going to attack the church from within. And we can see that, we'll get into that as we get into chapter 5. And the church is growing despite the different persecutions and oppositions that they're running into. Looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as we go into this, we're going to have to make some assumptions here because we don't have all the details laid out in great detail for us. At closing chapter 4, we see this person, Barnabas, who had sold some property and laid the full amount at the apostles' feet. And he probably received a certain amount of recognition and respect for doing that. So apparently, Ananias and Sapphira saw that. And whatever their motivations at the time, they decided to act out the same process that Barnabas had done. Except they kept back a portion. Now, the assumption is that they are presenting it to the apostles as if they're presenting the full amount to them. And they may have been a certain way that it was presented to the apostles as a sacrificial offering versus just an offering. You know, some of the people within the body may have been given an offering, but a sacrificial offering, it might have been maybe a different tradition or process or whatever where they laid the apostles' feet. Don't know. But the assumption is that Ananias was at least given an impression that he's given the whole amount to the apostles when he laid his apostles' feet. The word kept back is a Greek word that's used, and it means to misappropriate or embezzle or withdraw covertly and appropriate for one's own use. So again, the assumption is that he was making the appearance of giving the whole amount when in fact he was not giving the whole amount that he sold his property for. Now, he didn't have to give the whole amount. He could give any amount he wanted to. So the problem is not that he's holding back a portion, but the problem is the appearance or what he's led on, the apostles are trying to portray he's doing that he's not doing. And both him and his wife was in on this deception. Okay, verses 3-6. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thy own power that thou hast conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but to God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him.
Thank God
for that. One of the pastors said, everybody raise your hand and tithe, you know. And hands went up, and then all at once, people dropped over. You know?
Well, what they might do, they'll be able to go to
any lie could cause it.
Huh?
Any lie could cause it.
Yeah, yeah. But what we're looking at now is the early church. And this is a really, really delicate time for the early church. And if things don't get started right from the beginning, they're not going to be right. So there's extraordinary measures and miracles and things like that that are happening that don't necessarily happen nowadays. But for things to get started right in the early church, we're seeing things like this happen. We're seeing tongues and we're seeing miracles, and now we're seeing God calling somebody immediately when they're being deceptive within the church. It seems as if God gave Peter some kind of supernatural knowledge of what Ananias had done. Or it may be that Ananias had told somebody and the word got back to Peter. Or something. We don't know the whole story. We don't know all the details. But one thought is he had some kind of supernatural knowledge. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, when it's talked about gifts of the Spirit, it says, for one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So Peter may have had this extra spiritual gift of some kind of discernment of his truth. In other words, it may have been the way that Ananias presented his gift or something like that. It didn't seem right or something. But either Peter had a knowledge like Jesus had, or Jesus knew something already before it happened. Or he had a special kind of discerning spirit to where he could discern if something was truthful or not. We don't know. But there's something special Peter had there.
Or maybe the Holy Spirit could have just, you know, let Peter know.
Oh, sure.
But everybody's going to bring it in. Mm-hmm. And I'm not a gift, he already knew it was a lie.
Yeah. Now, Peter didn't accuse Ananias of lying to the church. I mean, and we don't see where Ananias said anything at all, right? We don't see any words out of nothing. He may have said something, but it's not in the scripture. So he didn't accuse him of lying to the church, but he accused him of lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira could have been part of the 120 when the Holy Spirit descended on them. Could have been. Or they at least could have been part of the first 3,000. I don't know how long they've been in church, but they were considered part of the body of Christ there. And he tells Ananias that he's free to do with what he wanted to, but he was implying that he's given everything to the apostles.
Well, at that time, I'm pondering too. You know, they were under, they give anything, you know, it was appreciated because they still were under, as far as they were still giving, they were still Jews. They were still giving their tenth to the temple.
Well, I don't know if they were still giving the temple or not. I mean, it could have been, but I'm not sure about that.
I mean, you know, the Lord, while he was still here, he was still giving tithe to the temple.
Well, no, when Jesus is challenged about the temple tax, and Peter said, yeah, he pays the tax, and Jesus sort of looks over at Peter, Paul, and says, who are you to say that, you know, because... And he told Peter to go catch fish, and the fish had the coin in it, you know. And in fact, Jesus paid the tax, but he didn't pay the tax, you know.
But, up until the destruction of the temple, you know, those guys were, like I say, it was still Jewish.
Yeah, they were still Jewish, and I am not knowledgeable about how that changed the relationship with the temple. I've not researched that.
I was thinking about something too, that I was reading those names. I think Ananias is something like the grace of God.
Yeah, Ananias is grace of God. Sapphira
is just like sapphire.
Yeah, beautiful
the
or
riches,
something.
Yeah. I guess the riches of God.
Yeah. So they weren't living up to their namesakes. Yeah. Yeah, they weren't living up to that. But his sin wasn't greed necessarily in keeping the money. His sin was basically pride. Yeah. And pride is the if you can rank sin, is the worst sin. First sin, even. And in Proverbs 15:8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. So basically what Ananias was doing, he was making an abominable sacrifice before the apostles there. Because it wasn't an honest one. But we still have that kind of spirit in the church today. A lot of people who give to the church, they don't give for the right motivations. They give for the recognition or out of pride. You know, one guy can give $1,000 and it's a blessing. Another guy can give $1,000 and basically it's a curse to him because of the motivation that the different people have for giving the money to the church. It's not what we give, it's the spirit in which we give to the church.
I ponder too, if they didn't bring up Barnabas in the last part of that chapter, so they could have a contrast between those two spirits.
Mm-hmm.
One who has a true spirit of encouragement, and one who is
and that's one of proposals in some of the commentaries is that when Ananias saw the recognition that Barnabas received, that he was jealous and he wanted the same kind of recognition, so he engineered something to get that recognition, but the motivation for it wasn't the right motivation, and he didn't give it all either. Now, Peter didn't pronounce a death sentence on Ananias. You know, he didn't curse him. He didn't do anything. He simply confronted him with the truth, and God took care of business. It's not the church's business to pronounce a death sentence or curse on anybody either. Our business is to bring people into eternal life. So that would be going against the church's mission to
don't have that authority anymore.
To do something like that. Now in the Old Testament there was capital crimes, but the capital crimes, the execution of the people, were carried out by magistrates. It wasn't carried out by the religious leaders in general. And nowadays, the church has no authority to pronounce any kind of curse or death sentence or anything on anybody. But God's laws are still in effect for things like murder and and adultery and all these other kind of things. You know, the basic, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there's consequences for not keeping commandments. And all throughout the Bible, when somebody murders somebody else, the correct proper punishment is execution. Excuse me. Churches often get caught up in the political side of it, though, where it's not the church's business to try to counter the consequences of capital crimes. I don't often bring up books, but the book I'd like to propose people look at is a really old book from 1990. That's just a review of the book. It's With Liberty and Justice for All. I brought it up before in a class. It's by a Reformed pastor, Joe Moorcraft. And it's a real short book. I think it's 160-something pages. And he lays out the church's responsibility and the government's responsibility. The most succinct way I've ever seen it laid out. And very biblical in his references and stuff like that. So if you're looking just for a short book to read to sort of understand how the church and government relates and who has what responsibility, that's a really good book. I've read it two or three times and recommend it to several people to read. You can find it on Amazon.com. I think it's about $8 or $9. But yeah, the church is not about pronouncing death sentence. God's taking care of that. And oftentimes we wonder how come God don't zap somebody nowadays. But you know, it's hard to understand. You know? But God struck him dead for his sin. Some people might think that's pretty harsh, but again, we're looking at a new church. And if that kind of prideful attitude becomes ingrained in a body, it's just going to tear it apart. And God's taking care of it up front, you know, and not letting it grow. And when he did that, it caught people's attention.
Oh, yeah.
Caught people's attention. And a lot of people, when they're doing things like this, prideful things, they should be afraid of God and what the consequences are associated with God, but their biggest fear is being found out by man, not by God. Okay, verses 7 to 11. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon all the, and upon as many as heard these things. You can imagine so. You know, one after other, a wife and a husband. Now, it's still a man's world in this time. So, apparently, Ananias, being the head of the household, he brings in the offering. And when Sapphira comes in, though, she's probably expecting some kind of greeting. "Do you know what your husband did? You know how great a guy he is?" And she walks in and nothing. You know, "Where's my husband?" You know, kind of thing. What's going on? And then Peter immediately starts asking questions. And her not knowing the situation, and her husband has already been in agreement on this thing, she answers consistent with what she had agreed with her husband. And then she suffered consequences. Now, married couples have a responsibility to try to keep each other out of sin. And here they're in collusion in the sin, you know. And that's not good. We need the kind of spouse that keeps us straight. If they can. I wasn't looking at you, Dan.
No, but she was. Yeah. Dumbass.
It's a full-time job. That's all I'm saying. It's a full-time job.
Okay, in verse 11, we see the word church used. This is the first time church is used. Translated as church here. It's also used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the ecclesia as assembly of God's people. In other words, it wasn't called the church, but it was called Yahweh's assembly or whatever, you know, but they used the same word in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament that's used in the New Testament in Greek. The word is used church. It's assembly of those that have the common faith there.
Or anybody that's called out from a group.
Not necessarily believer, they can go to a believer as well.
Mm-hmm. You know what I was thinking about too is how there was a fear of all who heard it. Mm-hmm. You know, so you know, cause I always think, I don't know about anybody else, but I always think about, well, that's just a lesson to the church. But I was thinking about you as I'm reading it today, how that those who were even non-believers when they heard this, you know,
yeah,
whoa,
you know, what's going on and with this new religious group over there, you know?
And it's not an, you know, I think Bonhoeffer used to call it cheap grace. Mm-hmm. People who think they can do anything because they're under grace.
Yeah.
When people read about, they've heard about the gospel, and then they go, those people that just do anything they want to. Mm-hmm. And when they hear about Ananias and Sapphira, they go, wait.
It sure gets their attention. It sure gets their attention. In, like you said, in and outside the church.
Because grace demands a higher standard than the law. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The law, all you got to do is to do whatever you expect.
Yeah.
But the grace demands the confidence of your heart.
Right. And that's what a lot of people don't understand. And there's the faith phrase used often is, we're no longer under the law. And that's true, we're not under the law. But we have God's laws written on our hearts to where if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we want to do God's will instead of having the feeling that we have to do God's will or have to follow God's commandments. With the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we want to follow God's commandments. So it's a difference.
Yeah.
And it's an even higher standard than the Old Testament laws.
What did the concept come about where we say we're going to church? You know, people say all the time, oh, I'm going to church. Well, technically, that's wrong. You know, we are a church.
Yeah.
Right. The church are the believers. That have nothing to do with a building or anything like that. Mm-hmm. You know. Where
does that come from? We get caught up on that kind of stuff all the time. I mean, everybody in here says that, going to church.
Well, we all come together.
Yeah.
To make the church.
Yeah.
We're all part of the assembly.
Well, if you get right down to it, there's only one church to start with anyway.
That's it.
There's just one church, capital C, the church. And everybody that's a born-again believer is part of that one capital C church. Then we have a bunch of small C churches that are local fellowships.
There are always
the
in conflict with each other.
They're going to the church.
Everything,
you know.
That's it.
But now we're also going to the scripture that talks about coming together to help edify and lift each other up, you know, and to praise and worship in one accord and all together.
Wait, don't let me stop you. I'm just looking for a pen. It's going to write on the board here in a minute.
I think the ecclesia breaks down the ek is out from, and the kaleo is the call, and the building is not called out. We are the ones that call out.
So,
you know, that's how that word church breaks down. Ecclesia, ek, out from, Kaleo means to call. We're the called out ones. Call out the darkness into the marvelous light, not the building.
Yeah. 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 But you know, like, whenever you was the church over here, the Black church was over in
Beauty Spot.
Beauty Spot.
Okay.
Beauty Spot.
Yeah, you know, whenever it burned down, there was a lot of people. Oh, yeah, that's gonna. They'll never come back again. They're gone forever, you know. And they rebuilt themselves, you know, like you said, it was because the church is a church. It wasn't that building.
That's right.
It
that's
wasn't right. Even whenever they had their pastor built. The old pastor was there. When he passed away, they thought, oh, he's going to fall apart. But, it, you know, that's one thing that's wonderful about being in the church is that we're not restricted to a building.
Amen.
That's right.
That's why.
That's
it.
Yeah. One thing Lisa and I hear when I used to be in that prison ministry down in Georgia, we go to prison. One of the classes we talked to was that we are the church. And we would always, about halfway through this thing, two or three different parts in this class, we would say, who is the church? And those prisoners would ring out, we are the church. And I could still hear that.
I heard that.
Boy, they would
blow
the roof off. We would ask them, who is the church?
I heard that. Yeah.
Okay, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they all were of one accord in Solomon's porch. They were all one accord. They had a common gospel that they were pronouncing, and the apostles were doing all kind of miracles. Now, we don't see the other people having the ability to perform the miracles. We're only seeing them basically coming from the apostles, basically like Jesus. But one thing that caught my attention when I was reading this, besides the miracles and stuff that's going on, is Solomon's porch. And I just went down that rabbit trail and I had to figure out what you're talking about here, Solomon's porch. Because we're not talking about Solomon's temple, we're talking about Herod's temple. But it's talking about Solomon's porch. And there's a lot of controversy about Solomon's porch and where it was and all that kind of stuff. But everything I was looking at, the thing that made the most sense to me was in Herod's temple, you had a courtyard. Temples there, and then you had another courtyard out here for women, and then outside the courtyards there was an area like this, according to what the drawings I saw, and this was called Solomon's porch, and it was a bunch of columns with a roof over it, and it was outside the temple courtyard proper. And this had all these columns supporting a roof over it. So, since it was outside the courtyard of the temple grounds, Gentiles could be there too. And so that was like an open area. There wasn't any walls on it. It's just like a roof over an open area. So they were out of the sun, but it was a big space where they could people could gather, and the apostles were teaching there. And again, since it's outside the courtyard, it is it's close enough to the high priest and everything to aggravate them, but it's far enough away to where they could sort of let it slide, I guess you'd say. But they were causing some concern because of the number of people that were gathering there. If they had never got a big following, they had probably never been harassed by the Sanhedrin or anything like that. But because they got this big following of people, and it's growing, you know, from 3,000 to 5,000 still growing, that's getting their attention. And they're not trying to bring these people into the courtyard temple. They're right outside the door. You know, it's like somebody outside the front door of our church and some kind of sect or something out there trying to get converts and stuff, you know. Or maybe at the driveway out there or something, I don't know. But it's just aggravating to them, you know. And it's growing day by day. know, initially when it said Solomon's porch, I was thinking Solomon's temple and the porches like that in front of the temple, but no, that's not the case. This is Herod's temple we're talking about here. And this is a new construction, fairly new construction. You know, it's the Solomon's temple had been torn down. Herod had rebuilt it. And he had expanded the courtyards too, and built retaining walls and made the flat areas going out. And this, actually, from what I understand, you had the Kidron Valley running down here. And this is just something like being out on a deck, a raised deck, and you can look out over the Kidron Valley, and this is beautiful out there. But there's no access this way. I think you had to come around this way to get to it. And over here was sheer cliff kind of thing. So it was a real pretty place.
Is that still there?
Mm-hmm.
Is it still?
Not like that.
Not a temple, but I mean,
but
what would you call it? What's the Muslims thing there? Dome of the Rock.
Yeah, Dome of the Rock.
Just down on
it might be somewhere like right there or something like that.
But,
and you can look out and see across over to the Mount of Ascension.
But yeah, this particular thing is not there, but there's pieces of wall and stuff like that where they can sort of speculate the size of it and so forth. And a lot of the gates and stuff like that that's around here have been bricked up or whatever. The east gate is all blocked up, and in front of the east gate is a Muslim graveyard. And the Muslims like to be buried there because they're going to be the first one to rise or something like that. Or
what is
it,
Imam or whatever?
Yeah, 12th Imam comes and all that kind of stuff.
Alan, could that have been a location where public forums might have been held?
Yeah, probably. Yeah, probably. Where they wouldn't have to get permission from the priest or anything to do the whole any kind of thing inside the courtyard, they'd be good right outside the door. And there's probably beggars and stuff like that that's out there too, under the cover.
And traditionally, that's where Abraham was going to offer Isaac. Mount Moriah.
Yeah. Okay. Verses 13, 14. The church's reputation's growing. And of the rest, there's no man join himself unto them, but the people magnify them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord's multitudes of men and women. So church is growing. Church has already got a reputation for integrity. It's a serious thing. They've seen with Ananias and Sapphira. And it probably cut down on some casual commitment. Get people's attention. You know, how committed am I to this new sect that's standing up here? You know, do I want to be part of this or not? You know, And it says they were added to the Lord. They don't say added to the church. It says added to the Lord. It's more than a church. It's more even more than a movement, but it's added to God Himself. The children of God being reborn every day. Verses 15-16. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, the person that's writing Acts is Luke, who's a doctor. So you would think that he knows if somebody's been healed or not. It doesn't say specifically that Peter's shadow healed anybody, but they laid him where his shadow may pass in hopes that they would be healed. And in fact, they may have been healed by that. We see similar things with Jesus, where a woman just touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed, you know. So the apostles were probably healing a significant number of people, and you know, one person gets healed, he ain't gonna keep his mouth shut. He's gonna tell everybody, you know. So this is a big attraction to the church by the apostles being able to perform these kind of miracles. And again, Luke wouldn't be writing about this if he hadn't investigated it and was confident of what he was writing about. And now, a problem we see here, though, is that the people are coming to the apostles from all the countrysides around about, coming to the apostles. What is the Great Commission? Go to them. Now,
you know, it mentions mentioned here on of course Luke writing this about Peter and John and all that. What's going on with that? What are the other apostles doing at this time?
Well, my assumption is that they're in the group and they're doing similar things, although their names are not being said. I'm assuming similar things are happening with the other apostles.
I just wonder if they're just around there or they're actually.
Yeah, in verse 29 it says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'"
So they're
there. They're there. And I'm assuming they're performing miracles too, although it's not naming anybody else that's doing miracles. My assumption is they are doing those kind of things. But Peter being the leader of the apostles and him maybe taking the hard cases, just like when apostles were given the ability to cast out unclean spirits, sometimes they couldn't, they had to take them to Jesus. So possibly something like that is with Peter too. I don't know. But the commission that Jesus had given them is to go into the whole world. And here all the people are coming to Jerusalem to look for the apostles. And what is going to happen is, if God's had it planned this way or if the apostles wasn't being obedient, I don't know. But it caused a persecution. Eventually, it's going to drive the church out of Jerusalem. And it's going to force the church to do what God has called the church to do. And if we don't do what God calls us to do, something's going to probably happen to cause us to do what God calls us to do. It's easier to be obedient than it is to have God tweak us a little bit to where we feel like we need to do what he told us to do to start with. But it's strange that they're coming to the apostles instead of the apostles going out to the countryside now.
Well, wouldn't this be kind of like you start a local congregation, and as that congregation grows, then you expand out?
Right, but what I'm talking about is not just right now, but long term. You know, several years are still focused in Jerusalem. Even when James becomes a leader of the church, and Paul, when he becomes called by God, and he comes back to Jerusalem for authentication or validation of his mission, is still everything centered in Jerusalem. And Paul was called to go out to the Gentiles, and eventually the church was persecuted so much they had to scatter.
And one thing we got to remember about Peter, for the most part, you know, it always took him a couple times to get it.
Yeah.
He never get it the first time. He's going to get it.
Yeah,
maybe just right now.
Can't relate to that.
But I mean, I've even discussed with Pastor, and Pastor's long term vision for this church is us to spin off some satellite churches possibly. If we get healthy enough and some equipped people that's capable of doing that, is to start satellite churches in the area.
You know, that's one thing about the salt, you know, if you put it too much of it in one area, it almost is a desert. I've seen people who've been blessed with four or five men who are probably meant to be pastors, and it gets to be a festering among the brothers because they know that they want to be in a position probably like pastor, but they don't go out.
Well, they're probably acting like family brothers, you know.
Right, they're like children.
Yeah. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, family brothers and sisters, even though they love each other, they aggravate each other to death, you know. Okay. Let's see. Where are we at? Verses 17 to 20. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So, Sadducees had enough. They're out there on Solomon's porch, attracting too much attention, and we can't have that, so they lock them up. The thought is they're going to bring them back before the Sanhedrin again. They didn't pay attention to what they were told the first time, so now they're going to bring them back before the Sanhedrin again and say, okay, you violated what we told you the first time. So they put them in prison or in jail for the purpose of holding them until they can convene the Sanhedrin and bring them before the Sanhedrin. But they couldn't hold them there because the angel come and open everything up and let them out. Now the guys that are guarding there, they're in big trouble because apostles have gotten out of jail and nobody knows how. I mean, you know, the assumption is the guards fell asleep. And somebody come and let them out. That would be the assumption. Let's see what else. Yeah, their good works was a threat to them. And when God freed them from the jail there, if it had been some kind of people, they'd head for the hills, get out of town. Because they know they're going to be brought before the Sanhedrin again. But no, they didn't do that. They are bold in the spirit. They go right back to the same old place and preach in the gospel again. Just like they had been told to do. Okay, verses 21 to 28. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man therein. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the man whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, Amen. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, they couldn't believe they wasn't in prison because nobody goes against the council's orders. But the apostles were obedient, and they were bold, and they were in temple early in the morning preaching. God could probably kept them from being arrested, but that wasn't his plan for them. The apostles didn't appeal to the people's popular opinion. They, you know, when the captain came to get them, and they had this crowd around them that was preaching to, they could say, Are you going to let this guy take us away? You know? But they didn't do that. They went willingly with the captain. Captain being afraid he's going to cause a riot or something if he arrests them. So they go willingly because they know whatever happens to them, it's going to be within the will of God. But the Jewish rulers were afraid of the people. They weren't afraid of God. They were afraid of the people. What would the people do? But they've got to get rid of these guys because they're stirring up stirring up trouble for the leadership there. They're
sounds like the U.S. government. It's not so much like our government.
But the high priest accuses them of not being compliant with the orders they had given them, and that they were bringing this man's blood upon them. Now, you could take that a couple different ways. Or the blood of Jesus is on the high priest's hands. We want to be washed with the blood of Jesus. And it may be that the apostles, and they had been told that they were going to preach before rulers and so forth. And it's the apostles' desire that the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin accept the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, they're looking at it as a physical crime. The apostles' desire is to look at it as a blessing. You know, if they would say, yes, I'm guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, and I understand the gospel now, now I won't accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that'd been great. But that wasn't their desire. That wasn't their desire, you know. Yes, the blood was on their hands, but not on their hands the way they wanted it to be on their hands. So, we've got a dilemma here with them that I guess we're going to have to pick up next Sunday.
And they wouldn't even say, you know, preaching in the name of Jesus. They would just say, preaching this name.
Yeah, right. They don't want to use the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
They don't want to promote him any more than they have to. But, they're saying the blood's on their hands. And that the blood on their hands can be a blessing or it can be a curse. And we'll pick up verse 29 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to delve deeper into your word. We pray that you'll continue to reveal your scriptures to us and a depth that you would have us to know them, Lord. As we're going to sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.